Appreciate you guys coming tonight. Our numbers looking thin, man. But hey, where two or more are gathered, right? So we're very grateful that you guys are here tonight. Certainly thankful for anyone that's online tonight. And really, when you see a building start to dwindle, you just be mindful and prayerful, right? That whatever hindrances are out there, whatever distractions, whatever activities are happening, you know, that those things soon be removed so that we can gather as a whole group soon. You know, we're so thankful when we're able to come. There's plenty of times each of us have not been able to be here. And I think that's what makes us more grateful to be here when we are. So certainly grateful that you guys are here tonight. I don't have a clicker. Hold on. We are going to jump into Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. The only question we really didn't get to last week was really kind of what was the main point of chapter 9 or the overall idea. We're going to probably hit that a little bit tonight. So we've went through a few of these same ideas for a few chapters now. But yet, of course, we talked about how important it is for Paul to drive these thoughts and ideas home, not necessarily to an unwilling crowd, but to a crowd that might be easily persuaded to the other direction, as opposed to leaning for Christ. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go to our Heavenly Father for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this evening for this quiet place to meet together. We're thankful for our priority and disposition of heart to gather with the saints, to edify one another, to be together, to open your word and to read from Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, Father, that we might better appreciate and deepen our understanding of your Son and his sacrifice for us, and certainly what our responsibilities are in light of what you have done for us. Father, we're so thankful that the plan of salvation is as simple as it is. We're thankful, Father, for the obedience that we find as we are compelled to listen and believe the things that you have told us. Father, we pray that we would hold them dear in our hearts all of our days, and that we might always look for an opportunity to share the story of your love and the redemption that is found in your Son to any who will listen. Be with us, Father, tonight as we study, our teachers and students down the hall, as well as the world over, Father. Help those that desire, that hunger and thirst for your word, to indeed be filled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, Hebrews chapter 10 is going to start out very similarly to what we've been working through in 8 and part of 9. So, by way of reading through the text, which we will do, we won't probably spend a lot of time other than answering the question that's presented, unless someone has a thought or a question or an idea or something to share, so that we all could, you know, kind of learn from that. The two kind of breaks or the two compartments of Hebrews chapter 10, the sacrifices as contrasted, right, between the Levitical system and Christ's offering, which is the part that we've really covered in detail. But this second part is kind of a transition, and that's one of the things we're going to discuss about what is our marching orders, if you will, now that we've been taught from many angles where our allegiance needs to lie. And the exhortations, of course, that come as the Hebrew writer tries to encourage their faithfulness. The author of our material picks Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 as kind of the summary verse for the chapter. And it is, and it reads, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Now, we're going to read through the text, but understand that key verse there and the verses around verse 11 is exactly what we already know and we have used over the last 2 to 3 weeks to be answering all the questions we've been answering. Because this material we understand already, they hadn't received yet. But that's how we're able to be equipped to answer some of those questions by comparison. But we'll read through these as well. I have this broken into 4 slides, roughly 10 verses per slide. ESV is going to be up on the slide projector, or the screen up there. Does anybody want to volunteer to read tonight? Ask you to read nice and loud. Anybody wants to read? You're looking at about 10 verses at a time. John, you want to kick us off? Thank you.
For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Really good summary, right, of what we've been talking about the last couple weeks. Does anybody want to take the next slide there, 11 through 20? Anybody want to read that for us? 11 through 20? Don't make me read them all, I will. But, or click, go ahead.
"And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which we can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter it, the holiness by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh.'"
We're going to talk a little bit, especially about that latter part there. But just a side comment, a side question. When you see it says in verse 12, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, of course, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." What do you think is the significance when it says sat down at the right hand of God? We don't really need to know what happened after that. We need to know what he did, and this is what he did. But what does that symbolize or signify, Kevin?
Well, he's finished. He's done. He's accomplished what he needs to accomplish. He's not waiting to do something else.
Would it be a little awkward if I just decided to sit down in the middle of class? Because it's not over. You know, you sit down when something's done. And so I feel like that's an interesting piece, that we have that visual picture. There's nothing left to do, right? He's seated until his enemies become his footstool, right? So that's just a good thing to see there in that verse. What's that?
I followed an argument for ages that this was a contradiction in the Bible, because it also says he stood at the right hand of God.
You know, I have a book that was written by a gentleman by the name of Mark Lyon, and the name of the book is The Anvil Rings. And that book says Answering Alleged Bible Discrepancy. And boy, that was a very helpful book, because it helps you understand when you see things that may not match exactly, that there's very plausible and multiple ways to reconcile sometimes when things seem to be opposing, when they indeed are not. But boy, the skeptics will love to try to pick apart you know, those differences there. But yes, he's both, he has the ability to stand beside in that place of authority.
It's not physical, so sitting down and standing up don't mean a thing, except it's a position of authority for being at the right hand of God.
Yeah, and I think when we get into those kind of discussions, we have to be careful, right? But yet at the same time, we don't want to miss the forest for the tree. Sometimes we really get wrapped around the axle about some small detail, and we're missing the greater picture. Jesus has all authority. Whether he's sitting, whether he's standing, he is there with the authority of God, having completed in full faithfulness up to the sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, he has been given authority over everything.
The important thing is he's at the right hand,
yes,
of God. And that signifies ready to work, ready to do the will of God at any time. God the Father.
And I feel bad for left-handers. Is there any left-handed people in the audience? Oh my goodness, we have three. Oh, and your wife, so four. Because when you think about the right hand is symbolic of approved. The left hand is that which is not approved. I remember hearing stories that when you grew up in generations past, if you were left-handed, you became right-handed. Like the teacher would smack your hand with a ruler and you would learn to write right-handed because left-handedness was thought to be something kind of taboo. And I'm thinking, you know, you can see where some of these thoughts come from. But yeah, well, I wonder what we did when we found about the right brain and left brain. You know, heaven forbid, you know, you'd be a left-brainer. Very good.
I'm right upside down, you know.
My mom had a sticker, or a magnet rather, on the fridge. It says, hire left-handed people. They may not be more productive, but they're fun to watch. And it shows this person. We digress, right? Okay, so this third slide here, let's see here. Yeah, so verse 21 to 30. Anybody want to read that? If not, I'll kind of hammer down through that. Okay, 21 through 30. Thank you.
And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure, with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.
Josh, nice and loud. Verse 26 again for me.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
And verse 29.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?
Thank you. Those should terrify you. Let's finish this off, 31 through 39. I'll go ahead and read that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have had a better and an enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. Now, this is one of the places where they'll tell you that's why they think this is Paul writing this, because of course, his receiving of a lot of those things. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have a need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So, very, I think, stirring, right, section of Hebrews here as we kind of remember. I mean, where are we at? What chapter are we in? And what's coming? Probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Hebrew letter, right, is Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. So, we get to these questions then. So, what are the two major sections of the book of Hebrews? Now, I don't know if you looked through that, but I found the easiest way to answer this based on the introduction of the book itself in our material. The author of our study material broke it down into two things. Did anybody happen to get those or write those down? Two divisions. Christ is the way, and we've really established that point well, but yet we're seeing in this chapter 10, you see how this goes from 1:1 to 10:18. So right in the middle of this chapter, because remember, when this stuff was written, we didn't have chapters and verses, right? So this seems like a weird break for us, but Paul didn't put, or the Hebrew writer didn't put chapters and verses in his letter. But then as you see, starting in verse 19, all of this exhortation, all of this admonishment, right? Because of now that you know who Jesus is, now that you understand all that God has done because of His love for you, now that you understand why the purpose and the pattern existed for the shadow of the things to come, and now that you've been explained to in detail the real thing, which is Jesus, now because you know these things, remember how many times we talked about the mystery, how great was the mystery? Now the mystery is revealed. So now that you know these things, now that the Hebrew writer is confident that he has covered the bases for people to understand, what do we do about it? How should we behave? What is our commitment? What are our next steps? And the encouragement to do those things. So that's kind of where I see, you know, and of course our author broke it down in these two divisions as well. Number two. Now two and three I'm going to group together because we've really hit these pretty hard. What does it mean that the old covenant and its sacrifices were a shadow of the new? Just somebody give me a summary of some of what we've talked about over the last 2.5 weeks. And then in three, what was the case of the remembrance of sin every year? You can kind of answer these together if you will.
Well, a shadow is an actual portrayal of the real thing. And although the covenant differed, it still was a shadow or a purposeful thing to lead you into the real thing. And remembrance of sin every year. Well, the Old Testament, they didn't have forgiveness of sin completely, and the sins were rolled away at the end of the year, and not actually done away with. In the New, we say God now forgives and forgets, and He may have forgiven in the Old Testament, but He didn't forget the sin. Now, I don't know if that answers.
It absolutely does.
So, but we don't know.
It does. I mean, ideally, we know that the old was imperfect because it couldn't take away sin. Kevin, did you have something?
This remembrance of sins every year. I mean, we tried to make an illustration by money, and I think I would like to get a credit card payment. You can't pay it. You can't, but you can pay that minimum payment that keeps the creditor happy.
That's right.
But you still owe all. You still owe it the next month. It comes back around.
Well, and I think that's part of it. When you pay your monthly payment, you know that next month you're going to need to pay the payment. You know the payment's not over until the balance is in full. And we understand that Christ was the only way for that to happen. The only thing they had in the Old Testament that they could use was what they were commanded to use, which was the blood of bulls and goats. Now, it says that it can never take away sin, but that's what they were commanded to use, so that's what they used. That's why they used it. Remember last chapter, it says, almost all things are purified by blood, But without blood there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. That's exactly right. So that's why that is so very important for us to understand. But yet, of course, this remembrance of sin, even when they offered that year, provided the Lord didn't return, they knew that what they were going to be doing next year, because that had to be done every year. John?
Talking about the blood, because blood is the life-giving source of what they were using, but they couldn't use blood from, say, a dead animal or something like that. It had to be blood that had the life in it. So I personally look at that as Jesus Christ, his blood was his life-giving source to us.
On board, for sure.
You know, and remember in the Old Testament, talked about Israel was condemned because they were robbing God. And they would say, wherein have you robbed me? And he would say, in tithes and in offerings, right? And it was really specific. And I've always said, you know, there's a lot to unpack about how and why God chose what he chose for the people to use for those blood sacrifices. We won't get into that tonight, but yeah, so that's, you know, really very significant. But yet, of course, it was always paling in comparison to Christ's blood. Brandon?
And it's kind of a broken system, because if you use the credit card analogy, you hit your credit limit, right? If you keep using it and using it. We commit sin every day. So if all we're doing is taking all the sins that we committed and we're rolling them over, but we're adding to it, like, what's the ultimate plan here? Was that going to be how it was supposed to be until the end of time? I wonder if they ever even really thought about that. Well, we just kicked the last year of sins forward on top of all these other hundreds of years worth of bad things that we've done, and we're going to continue to do it, so I don't know. It just seems like a flawed, broken system from the beginning.
Well, and it also, a good child of God will meditate on this a little bit as well. And that's the reality that we know that we will sin. But when it talked about here in these verses, right, that when we willfully sin, how is it that God deals with those things, right? We got to be very careful that we don't live our lives flippantly committing sin, which is why I had Josh reread verse 29. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, will be thought worthy of those that trodden under foot the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. David?
Going back to Brandon's thought, if we step back for a minute, God had a plan, and it was to send Jesus to die one time for all time. The old covenant could not be kept. It was perfect, but it could not be kept. And it pointed to the new covenant that was coming. The annual sacrifices, the things, you know, regarding blood sacrifice for sins, foreshadowed, it was a type of the blood of Christ in the new covenant. So the old covenant was like an anticipation of what was going to happen in the new covenant. And now we see the realization of it in the new covenant. And it's perfect. That's why the first had to be put away, so that the second could be brought into force. It only could happen through Jesus. And that was God's plan the whole time. But his old covenant system was perfect. It just couldn't be kept.
Because of our imperfection. And I want to build just one thing on that. Okay, so now these New Testament Christians, having a very deep understanding of the Mosaical system and the system and the law of sacrifice, and now they get to compare what was to what is. They can make that comparison and see how valuable the new system is if they're looking through the eyes of faith and truly believing, because now they understand how much better it really is. But don't you think it sweetens the pot just a little bit? Because they thought when they kept the law, even though they knew they weren't keeping it perfectly, they were trying to find salvation in that, right? They were trying to find justification in that. Don't you think it sweetens the pot just a little bit when I look back and I realize that my dad and my granddad and my great-granddad and my family for generations were never good enough? I am never going to be good enough. No matter what I think I'm going to be able to do for God, I have hundreds of years of history that shows that man, no matter how good his heart, it doesn't have it in himself to be perfect. But that was never God's plan to begin with. It was to have a system in place for man to strive for those things. But now that Christ is here, that which is perfect takes up the imperfection. Right? The system is different enough that now I don't have to worry about measuring up, because I'm never going to measure up. That whole checkbox thing. As long as I felt like I checked every box with the Old Testament law, I felt like I was good to go. But yet, there was still sin, unrequited sin. And the New Testament is so very different in how it approaches that. Good thoughts, David. Thank you. So, we're going to go to Psalms 40. So, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, we're going to read Psalms 40. There's not a whole lot of text here, but yet there's, 17 verses here. So follow along with me if you would. Psalm 40. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I count in the scroll of the book that is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them to be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Verses or questions 4 and 5 ask questions about Psalms 40. Psalms 40 is a powerful psalm. And I wanted you to hear it in its entirety. And when you understand who David was in the Old Testament, and you realize the life that he lived and the battles that he fought, both very physically and very spiritually, it is a beautiful thing to be able to read through his heart as it's captured in Psalms. So question 5, we're just a bit out of order. What is the point being made from Psalms 40? What is that? What do you think the point is being made there? What do you see as the overarching theme, maybe we might say, in that chapter? John?
I think that's what penned the phrase, he was a man of my own heart. You see David looking at himself through the lens of his what took place in his life, and he realizes the importance of God working in him and being his helper to get him out of that mess that he is in.
Well, and so the author of our material, you know, kind of in his summary says, the point of the psalm is a call for genuine obedience to the will of God. Now, I certainly see that. I see that when I read Psalms 40. But I see something way more powerful. And maybe I shouldn't use more powerful, but what I see in Psalms 40 is David knew who his deliverer was. David knew who his helper was going to be. You know, there are a lot of times we get into trouble in our lives and we look to a lot of different people for help. And you know, it's not really constructive. It's not really good for our hearts when the people that we lean on for help don't help us. Worse yet, when they abandon us. Worse even still, when we really need them, we find out they work against us. That's why we don't put our trust in people. We love them, but we never trust them more than we trust God. And I really think that's something fundamental that we need to pray about and meditate on a regular basis, because we love each other. It's easier for me as a human to love David, who's another human. I may not understand how to exercise my faithfulness and my love for God because I don't get to shake his hand. I don't get to give him a hug. I don't get to look him in the eye. I don't get to go mow his grass or do things for him the way that I would show my love for a person on this earth. David.
You can always mow my grass. That's fine.
I got my mower.
I was just going to say, I mean, this psalm talks about the afflictions and the things that are associated with life on this earth, mm-hmm. and the difficulties. But David knew there was life beyond the grave. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he lost his son, first son of Bathsheba, he said, I will go and be with you. And so he knew there was life beyond the grave. So when he says, but a body you have prepared for, he knows there's something bigger after this life. When we die, that's not it. That's just the beginning of something bigger. And I think that's part of this psalm message, is that, yeah, it's difficult, it's challenging, there's difficulties here. That's life on Earth, planet Earth. But there's something better down the road.
And absolutely true. And we talked about what the mechanism of hope does for the human heart, right? Does for our mind. When we feel hopeless, we know what that feels like. And I'm hoping that all of you know what hopefulness feels like. And they're very, very different feelings. Something I want you to understand, and I don't know if you felt this when you read this or if you picked up on it. David was in distress, right? He said, they're all around me more than the hairs on my head. But what I want you to understand, and it's good for me to remember this too, and I want you to be reminded of this as well. David was in trouble. David was suffering. But David wasn't delivered yet. David said, I will wait on God. That's a good reminder for me, because I am not overly patient with some things. I get a problem, I want to kind of just work through it and keep going. David suffered a lot. We suffer. Every one of you suffer differently. But boy, what an admonishment in Psalms 40 to be reminded that you might have to suffer for a while. But while you earnestly wait with the anticipation of what you know God can bring you, be faithful in your waiting. Don't let the devil play with your mind and your heart while you're waiting on the deliverer you know you can trust. So, just a side thought there. And then, of course, 4, like when it says, my ears you have opened, but then he also says, the body you have prepared for me. Talks, you know, the author of our material, you know, talked an awful lot about, you know, the mechanism, right? The ability, the way to be obedient to God's will. I like David's input, you know, where he talks about David of the old, you know, Old Testament, King David knew that there was something coming. And you know what I pulled out of that to some extent was God makes a way. God made a way in the Old Testament to be delivered. Even though it wasn't a permanent deliverance, it was a deliverance nonetheless. And so while we had that prepared in the Old Testament, whether and how we look at this body that's been prepared, you could illustrate that several different ways. Even if you think about the idea of the body that Christ or that God prepares in Christ. Because if that didn't happen, then that perfect sacrifice could have never come. And then because of that body, if we look at it in that context, right, there is deliverance. Nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Number six here. What is the contrast drawn in verses 11 and 12? Verses 11 and 12, and it says, "And every priest stands ministering, offering daily the same sacrifices." In 12 is, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." We've covered that a lot. It's already had it on there. The absolute, right, superiority of Christ and his sacrifice. And of course, then that sitting down, right, that symbolism of that is all that was going to be needed. In what sense? Now, this was an interesting question. In what sense is the flesh of Christ a veil? I thought this was a pretty interesting question. Because, you know, we talked about the idea, is it like a 3-minute warning? Okay, so I want to read this for you. This was in our material for today, for our lesson, but I thought this was an intriguing thought, and this is this gentleman, Linsky. I didn't read much more than just this, but Linsky's approach is interesting. This way is living because it consists of Christ himself, who is the way and the life. A way that is itself active and bears those who step upon it. We go farther than to say that it is living because of its connection with the living Christ. The living Christ is himself the living way. This new and living way is consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh. Just as the veil of the tabernacle was the means of access into the most holy place, so through the flesh of Christ, his death, we do have access to the most holy place. So I like that illustration, but I will tell you, I didn't catch it at first, because when I think of veil, I think of shrouded, and it's kept away, and there's a separation. And we talk all the time, right, about Christ took all that away. But when we think about the veil, more or less being the mechanism of that corridor, maybe, or the passage through to get to God, we don't have the veil anymore, we have Christ and his sacrifice. So I thought that was an interesting way to put that. What four things are listed in the chapter that are involved in greater diligence? Now we're shifting gears, and I'm just going to give you these, and we're not going to finish this because there's a couple slides here that I really want to drive into your memory, and I want to talk about, and I don't want to hasten through them. So we're going to pick up kind of here on questions 9 and 10 next week for Hebrews 10. But 11 is in the lobby, and go ahead and grab that, because after we cover that next week, we'll move to chapter 11. What four things are listed by way of providing greater diligence? Holding fast the confession of our hope. Considering one another to stir up to love and good works. We're going to talk a lot about that one. Not forsaking the assembling of the saints. We'll talk about that. Exhorting one another. So those four things are kind of a checklist, I hate using those words, but kind of an outline, if you will, of some ways that we can genuinely show greater diligence. Now, if I had to ask you to rephrase what it means to hold fast, what would you say? What's another way to say hold fast?
Restrained.
Don't let go. When I think of hold fast, I think a white knuckled grip. Hold fast means, you know, you can have it when you pry it from my cold dead fingers kind of thing, you know. That's the idea. And what are we holding fast? The confession of our hope. Think about those four things. We'll start there next week, Lord willing. Thank you all for your time and your comments.